We come now to the reading and the preaching of the Word of God. You'll find this evening's passage in the Gospel of Matthew, page 1029 in the Pew Bible in front of you. Page 1029 in the Pew Bible in front of you will be in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, looking at the next beatitude in verse 9. But I will read for us verses 1 through 12. Hear now God's living word. Seeing the crowds, the Lord Jesus Christ went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's ask for a blessing on the word. Heavenly Father, in your light do we see light. Open your word and shine the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ there, that we might see. For we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. You might have noticed in our text it says, for they shall be called sons of God. How did people understand that phrase in Jesus' context? The Roman Empire had that phrase whenever they would speak about the emperors. They were called a son of God. They attributed divinity to these men in the Roman Empire. We even see something possibly of this with Pontius Pilate when he learns that he hears that Jesus is the Son of God. And you see, he becomes nervous in his trial with Christ. Well, how about the Jews? How did the Jews understand this terminology, Son of God? In Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 1, we read that Israel is called the sons of the Lord. And in John chapter 10 in the New Testament, when Christ is dialoguing, well, when he's arguing with the Jews about who he is, Jesus quotes Psalm 82, speaking about how the Lord calls the Jews, the Israelites, sons of God. And the debate was, why are you condemning me if I claim to be the Son of God, if it's even in your scriptures, that it says that they will be called sons of God? And we learned, well, what does this mean to be a son of God? And what Jesus elaborates for us there in John chapter 10, a son of God is someone who does the will of God. The son of God is someone who does the will of God. And so we see that Christ speaks about James and John, his disciples. He calls them sons of thunder, or Boanerges, meaning these are sons of wrath, and they're unruly, and they're just very blunt, and like they're like fire. They're sons of thunder. And he also speaks about, Christ speaks about the sons of the Pharisees. When the Pharisees were condemning Christ and blaspheming him, he talks about how do your sons do it? How do they cast out demons? And he's pointing out that their hypocrisy there. The sons of the Pharisees are the disciples of the Pharisees. But what is Christ's definition of what a son of God is? We see that here in the Beatitudes. We've arrived at verse 9 of the Beatitudes, the opening of the Sermon on the Mount, where Christ is explaining for us, giving his blessing upon those who are in the kingdom of heaven. Who are those who are in the kingdom of heaven? What are they like? They are poor in spirit. They mourn. They are meek. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're merciful. They're pure in heart. And now we see here this penultimate beatitude before the last one in verses 10 through 12. They are peacemakers. And so before we go any further with the Beatitudes, what we need to see is that these Beatitudes are not something that I can take as a Christian. Well, I like that one. I'm going to be that one. Or no, I'm like this one. I'm going to be like this one. And I'm going to ignore this one over here. That's not how we're just to think of them. This is a portrait of a Christian. All of these marks, these Beatitudes, are true of every child of God. They're like a string of pearls. And if you take one pearl out, the whole necklace is just going to fall apart. But they are like a string of pearls, and they're like the Christian's beauty. These marks are what is lovely to the Lord. And so we arrive at verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And what we see here, a son of God is someone who does the will of God. And who did the will of God perfectly? The Lord Jesus Christ. And what did the Lord Jesus Christ come to do? To preach the gospel, to make peace by the blood of his cross. So we see here that peacemakers are truly sons of God because they resemble Christ. And so God owns as sons, together with Jesus Christ, those who by the gospel make peace and maintain peace, just as the Son of God does. God owns those who preach the gospel, peacemakers, as sons, just as the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we'll unpack that truth here. And my theme this evening is blessed peacemakers. And we have 3 points. My first point is the peacemaker's redemption. Point number one, the peacemaker's redemption. Point number two, the peacemaker's vocation, or their work. What do they do? The peacemaker's vocation. And my third point is the peacemaker's vindication. The peacemaker's vindication. In order for us to understand just precisely who these peacemakers are, we need to go back and consider who they once were. Who they once were. For indeed, before any child of God has become a peacemaker, he at first was a peace breaker, just like his father Adam back in the garden. We see Adam was created in a state of peace, in a state of shalom, where there was blessing that surrounded Adam in every way. Where every place he would step, wherever he would go, there was perfect peace and blessing of God to him. And Adam knew this perfectly with his wife. He knew it with the Lord himself. He would walk with the Lord. And there was nothing, there was no wrath, there was no condemnation, there was nothing but shalom, peace with God. But Adam, our father, fell and choosing and brought in enmity to paradise. He brought in enmity by making a covenant with Satan, the creature, who was the first to rebel against God. And then here is Adam, the pinnacle of God's creation, casting his lot with this rabble, this wicked creature, Satan. And now Adam is no longer aligned with God in peace and shalom, but he has now aligned himself with Satan and curse and curses. And so we see then that we, together with Adam, sinned with Adam. He is our federal head, and that's why Jesus can say all the way down in John chapter 8 and verse 44, while speaking with the Jews, "You are of your father, the devil, Satan, because you're doing the works of your father, Satan, which is to lie about me, the truth, and you seek to murder me. That's how I know you're not really a true child of Abraham. You're a child of Satan. And so we see paradise is lost in the garden. Immediately, paradise becomes a war zone. We see that enmity creeps in between the creatures now, between man and man, Adam and Eve. There's blame shifting, there's all these lying, there's deception. And we even see eventually that with Cain, he's afraid that when he goes out into the world that somebody's going to kill him. He's going to be murdered because it's such a violent and evil world. And we read this in James chapter 3, verses 15 to 16, which explains the chaos that has come to us today. The chaos that we see in this world. Bitter jealousy and selfish ambition is the wisdom of the world. It is unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. Every vile practice. This is the wisdom of the world. This is the fruit of our sin, a lack of peace and enmity. So we see murder, we see strife, we see jealousy, we see lying, we see covetousness, we see idolatry all around us. And the world today claims peace. Well, how do they claim peace? Well, peace is freedom from responsibility. So I'm going to murder my child because I don't want that responsibility. Peace is being whatever you want to be. So I can reject God's design for me. I'm in enmity with God, and I can reject that and be whatever I want to be. I can mutilate my flesh, the image of God, and desecrate the image of God and say I'm a woman or a tree or a cat or whatever, even though I'm a man. The world says peace is achieved through societal upheaval. Marxism. There's going to be this constant clashing of cultures and ideologies until one day utopia will come. That's peace, through all this bloodshed. So the world has many ideas of peace, but what is common to all these different ideologies? As James said so many years ago, every vile practice. It's vile because it's all sin against God. Whether you cloak it in family planning or whatever word you want to use, what is it before God? It's vile. It's sin. It's transgression. And it's a stench in the nostrils of God. And before, though, we start rattling our swords and saying, yeah, that's right, the world's like that. Listen to the Apostle Paul in the book of Titus, chapter 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. So brothers and sisters, to modify the rebuke of Nathan to David, we are the man. We are the man, or we were the man by God's grace. We've been saved out of that if we've been born again. Whether we were covert, secret haters of God and man, like Proverbs chapter 26, verses 24 to 26 says, to not believe the person who speaks well of you because he harbors hatred in his heart. Or whether we were overt, public haters of God like Cain was, who murdered his brother. His face fell in anger. Whether there are murderers here who have blood on their hands physically, or whether it was murdered in the heart, this is what we were, haters of one another. And this is the world we've made. This is paradise lost, all of it begun in the garden. But there's an even greater enmity, though, not just between flesh and flesh. We see that the greatest enmity is against God himself. Whereas man was made to love the Lord his God with all of his mind, Psalm 10, verse 4 says, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Whereas man was made to love the Lord his God with all of his heart, We read in Psalm 36:1, transgression now speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Whereas man was to love the Lord his God with all of his soul, we read this in Psalm 7, verse 14. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. Man was to love the Lord his God with all of his strength. We read this in Romans 1. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Man's overarching passion, lost man's passion, is this: how may I be God? How may I dethrone God and set myself upon the throne? That is man and who we are apart from Christ. Isaiah says this, that the wicked are like the tossing of the sea, for it cannot be quiet. Its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And we're just fountains of sin apart from Christ. Sin gives birth to more sin, rage to more rage, enmity to more enmity. But God was not simply sitting on his throne receiving this enmity from his creatures. No, the exact opposite. God was sitting on his throne and setting his bow ready, making his arrows flaming darts to pierce through the wicked in the heart. He's standing with his sword whetted, ready to consume the wicked. And there's a day when God will, as we've been hearing in the morning service, that God's wrath has been revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of mankind. We see it in all the perversion around us, and even in our own flesh, we see that we had committed those sins, and we see God's wrath being poured out even on this nation. But there's coming a final day when God's wrath will be awesomely revealed once and for all, where he'll bring every deed into judgment, whether with every secret thing, whether good or evil, every sin of the mind, every sin of the heart, every sin of the lip, every sin of the hand, every sin of the foot, every sin of the body, every sin for the soul will be met with the infinite righteous wrath of God. And there there'll be nothing but enmity for all eternity. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And so I speak to you among us or listening who have, you know you have no peace with God. How is it with your soul even now? Do you feel the weight of this? Do you see what lies open before you? That you are naked before the living God and must give an account for everything you've done in your body, whether good or right. And if you perish without repentance and faith in Christ, you will meet God's sword. You will meet God's arrows, and they'll pierce you through for all of eternity. And dying, you will never die. But that's not where it ends, in paradise. No, behold, God searches. God initiates in the garden. He searches for these covenant breakers, Adam and Eve. And he goes and he declares his promise to sinners. While he's condemning the serpent, he says this in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity, lack of peace, aggression between you, serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Though you've ushered in enmity into my paradise, And even though these sinners are the ones who are guilty of it, I'm not going to punish them now. Instead, I'm going to put enmity between your seed, Satan, and the seed of the woman. So here is the gospel preached in Paradise Lost. Here is the gospel preached to sinners. God initiating the gospel of peace. Well, who is that seed? It's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm chapter 40, verses 7 to 8, he says, "Behold," Christ says, I've come to do your will, O my God. Your law is written within my heart. Well, what is your will, O God? He says, "As I live," declares the Lord God, "I don't want any of the wicked to perish. But my will is this, O my son, you will go and walk among these peace breakers. And you will live among them, and you will live that perfect sinless life that they couldn't live, and you will keep peace. And then on that cross, it is my will, my joy, my pleasure, my delight to crush you and not them. I will crush you, the Prince of Peace, in the place of covenant peace breakers." It is God's wrath that must be satisfied. It is God's wrath that has been churned up all over all of these years until the cross of Christ, and looking ahead to those who would believe post the cross and pre the cross, God's wrath being churned up, saying, "Where is your justice, O God? When will this be quenched? When will justice be done?" And we see Christ, the greater Jonah. You remember Jonah, whenever he was in the boat and the sea was churning, and the pagans were saying, "What's going on?" And the lot falls upon Jonah, and Jonah says, "Cast me into the heart of the sea, and then it will be calm." And Jonah was cast into the heart of the sea, and he sank to the depths of the earth, and the sea was calmed. And now look at Christ, the greater than Jonah is here, who has been placarded upon a cross and thrust publicly in the center of God's wrath. And God's wrath was outpoured upon the Prince of Peace. And all was made still and calm for those who are in Christ. Whenever the plagues were being outpoured upon Egypt, in the land of Goshen, in the land of Israel, there was no darkness there. In the land of Goshen, when the hail was coming from heaven and smiting the Egyptians, no hail fell upon the land of Goshen. But even more importantly, we see this in the Passover. Every Israelite and every Egyptian, even, who would have put the blood of the Passover lamb on the lintel of their house, the destroyer would pass by, seeing the blood, and saying, "I will not take the life of the firstborn in this house." And that is, peace is to this house. Peace comes to this house. But destruction for all those who were outside of the house with the blood. And here we see, in its fulfillment in the cross of Christ, we see the Son of God, the only begotten of God, who God loves, who is in the bosom of the Father, becomes sin for sinners upon that cross. And his blood was spilt so that peace might be given to all those who take refuge in Christ. And so, like in the land of Egypt, you run to Christ and there's light there at the foot of the cross. You run to Christ and you place yourself beneath the cross, and none of God's wrath consumes you, but it consumes the Prince of Peace. But you must die with Christ. You must look upon that cross and say, "There is my peace. That is what I deserve, the wrath." And dying, I die with Christ. And now living, I live with Christ. That is faith in Christ. That is peace with God, as Romans 5:1 says. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not through any works that I can do. It's through hiding myself in Christ by faith, receiving what Christ did for me by faith. And so we see peace restored. Now, the peace breakers, you and I who are born again, are now peacemakers. God initiated when their peace was broken and proclaimed peace, and now has made peace. And those who have peace with God want to go and preach peace as well. Which leads to my next point, the peacemaker's vocation. And so we have been called now peacemakers by Christ. And it's a unique word here. It's really the jamming together of two words, peace and make. And thanks, Brant. I could have seen that my own. But it's the idea of shalom, peace, and this verb to make. We go and we make peace through the preaching of the gospel, just like God did in the garden to us. Just like the Son of God did when he came to this earth and preached the good news. Now he breathes upon us and he commissions us and says, go into the world and preach the gospel. That is our great privilege. But lest we go with zeal and hope and expectation, but don't be caught off guard. Because Jesus himself says this in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Whenever he has, after he's preached the Sermon on the Mount, he sends the 12 out to preach the gospel, he says this, I've come not to bring peace, but a sword. I'm going to set an entire house against one another. Fathers and sons and mothers and daughters and husbands and wives will be broken apart for my sake because of the gospel. The good news that brings peace will actually divide. Why is that? It's because the gospel exposes who we are and who God is. That we are rebels, transgressors, deserving of God's wrath, and what man, what woman, what boy or girl outside of Christ wants to hear that? That's why there's so much bloodshed of the Christians, because they deny this, and they deny that Caesar is God, but Christ is God, and they preach the gospel, and they were martyred for it. It's no different for us in this day. Sure, it might look different, at least in our country right now. It begins with opposition verbally, and maybe in thoughts and family relations, things like that. But the point is, the gospel divides, and peacemakers are bloody people. Peacemakers are bloody people, just like the Son of God was. Look at the Son of God who came into Jerusalem on that final week, and they were saying, Hosanna, right? And then what happened a week later? What was all their breath? Crucify. Why? Because this Jesus didn't come preaching the peace that I want to hear. I want political peace. I want prosperity. I want this type of peace. Exactly what our world wants to hear. But Christ preached the gospel, and he was crucified for it as the Son of God. And so we imitate Christ in this. This is the mark of a Christian. We are to be merciful as he is merciful. We go out into the world. We see the lostness of our friends and our family and our co-workers and the neighborhood and the community around us. We want to preach the gospel. We keep ourselves pure as Christ was pure. We're peacemakers. We preach the gospel. And it comes with a great cost. As Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, it will cost you everything. But no one who leaves house or mother or brother or sister or anything for my sake will not in this life and in the life to come, mothers, brothers, sisters, and persecutions, Christ says, and eternal life. So brothers and sisters, look around you. These are your mothers. These are your fathers and brothers and sisters. These who have been brought under the blood of Christ are even closer than your blood relatives who are outside of Christ. But oh, how great is our inheritance. How great is the richness of our fellowship in Christ. And so Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15, I die every day. Brothers and sisters, I say this to my own condemnation and shame. Do we go out and preach the gospel? Are we evangelizing our loved ones? Are we peacemakers? Remember what we said in the beginning. You can't say, well, I like this beatitude, I don't like that one, I'm going to keep this one. Brothers and sisters, we're peacemakers. How is it with you? Are you preaching the word of God? Are you speaking the gospel, the good news that Jesus died for sinners and was raised for them? Are you preaching it? Are you dying every day? Where's the blood on your hands? Where's the mud on your face? Where's the calluses on your knees? Making peace is humiliating. We see that with Christ on the cross. He was naked, thrust in the middle of Golgotha, darkness all around him, with everybody blaspheming him and mocking him. But look at the fruit of that. You saw a centurion look at Christ, and when he died, he said, truly, this is the Son of God. You see a thief who was blaspheming Christ, and then he looks at Christ on the cross and sees the King dying for his sins. He says, remember me when you come into your kingdom, eternal life to the thief. And now, how many have looked upon Christ by faith and have been saved? It might cost you everything. It will cost you everything. The gospel costs you everything. But you will gain everything. Mothers, brothers, sisters, fathers, houses, eternal life in this age and in the age to come. Whoever keeps his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's Christ's words to us. And by implication here, though, we are peacemakers. We go out and preach the gospel, but we also preach the gospel to one another who are born again and who are members of the bride of Christ. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, we keep the bond of the Spirit, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We are to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So the Holy Spirit creates peace between us who once hated one another. We now love one another. We're at peace with one another. And we're to maintain that peace. How? The same message that we take to the streets, we take to our friends, we take to our coworkers. It's the gospel. It's Christ and Him crucified. And so we have the mind of Christ. We see that Christ did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but He emptied Himself and He counted others as more significant than Himself. We are to do the same. How many divisions, how many quarrels, how many fights, how many bitternesses, how many grudges would be relieved if both parties, the transgressor and the transgressed, got together and just looked up at Christ and meditated upon Christ. Christ crucified for them. Christ was broken so that His bride wouldn't have to be broken. His blood was spilt so that we wouldn't spill each other's blood. It says, James says in James chapter 4, what causes fights, what causes quarrels among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You want this and you don't have, so you murder, you do this and you pray and you don't obtain because you ask wrongly to spend it upon your passions. It's been said this too, that people are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Well, the problem there in James is that you're so earthly-minded, you're no heavenly good. There's no peace in the body of Christ whenever we're earthly minded. We're thinking of unspiritual, earthly, demonic wisdom, which puts ourselves forward. But the wisdom from God is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason. That is the wisdom from above. That's the mind of Christ. And so we are to confess sin to one another, and we are to truly be merciful to one another as God was merciful to us, and to forgive. So the remedy for going out and making peace is the same remedy that keeps the peace in the church. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. Paul said, I didn't come to you with superiority of speech or of wisdom, but I came in fear and trembling, preaching Christ and Him crucified. That's what we need to hear. That is who we need to live out of. It's Christ. And so we maintain peace this way. But there are those who rise up in the church who love discord, who love to sow enmity in the body of Christ. And this is a word from God for you. One of the things that the Lord abominates and hates is the one who sows discord among brothers. And in Jude chapter 19, it talks about Jude 19, verse 19, it says, though there are those who are devoid of the Spirit. If this is you, let me put it this way. If somebody was harassing your wife and mocking her and trying to upset her, and you hear about it as the husband, what are you going to do with that man? You see? What is Christ going to do with you, who intentionally sows discord among the brothers? What is Christ going to do with you? Repent now before it's too late. Find yourself like Barabbas in that great exchange, where Barabbas, the criminal, goes free and the Son of God is pierced through for the sins of his people. And then you see the sword of God's wrath and judgment piercing through Christ, the hand of God reaching to you in fellowship saying, you are my child, you are my son, you are my brother. Repent of your sin and receive Christ and have peace with God that way. Which leads me to my final point, the peacemaker's vindication. This is the great end of verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. This is absolutely amazing. We have the privilege to fill up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. We have the privilege to go out and make peace through preaching the gospel. We have the privilege of suffering and being persecuted for Christ's sake. And that is so not like the world. And alleluia, I am glad it's not. Because that day is going to come whenever we will stand with the sons of light in heaven, and God will look upon us, and we will stand in the congregation of the righteous, and He will call us sons of God. His name will be written on our forehead. We will be reigning with Christ. That's amazing. What a privilege is ours who make peace through the gospel. And even men today, even the world sees this today, they'll know we are Christians. We'll know that we are disciples of Christ by what? Our love for one another. We're those who go out and make peace. We speak to the lame, the poor, the blind. We heal them. We go and we reach them with the eternal gospel. They look at us and we're so completely different. They say, how in the world do you have unity? It's through the gospel. These are the sons of God. And it is a savor of life unto those who are being saved, and a savor of death unto those who are being perishing. And then just consider this, that we who once were children of wrath are now children of God by grace through faith in Christ. God sits there and he owns us as children, as sons of God. And so we look at the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Christ, who was rich, became poor for our sake, so that through his poverty we might become rich. Blessed are those who mourn. Christ was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Blessed are the meek. Christ was the one who entrusted himself to his faithful God and Father while others reviled him and he did not revile in return. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Christ said, it's my will, my meat, my bread, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish it. Blessed are the merciful. All those we read in Matthew who said, Son of David, have mercy on me. Christ had mercy on them. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The Son of God, who came into our mess and shame and brokenness and preached peace and made peace by his very own blood. We who follow in the path of Christ, preaching that eternal gospel, will have that privilege of being called sons of God with Christ. So this is what awaits us. This is the portrait of the believer. These Beatitudes, and Lord willing, next time we will see the world's response in the final Beatitude. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, humbled by your word. But, oh God, we are so thankful for Christ who took the condemnation that we deserved, so that Christ now says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Peace with God. Peace with one another through Christ. Through myself, he says, through my shed blood. Oh Lord, renew our zeal, renew our passion for the gospel, for the glory of Christ, and give us eyes to see Christ in all his glory and beauty, to know that one day, that final day, we will be owned as sons together with Christ. Oh Lord, haste that day. We bless you and we praise you and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.